Guten Morgen. Kathy says, if I say that to you this morning, I'll be friends for life. Wie geht's?
Sehr gut.
That's all I know. I'm trying to educate myself little by little. It's a steep learning curve. I'm enjoying all the conversations we have at breakfast. I'm learning about East and West. And forgive me for little mistakes and point out big ones. If I'm making really big mistakes and I'm offending you, then please let me know. I won't be shy of that. Okay, this morning we're going to break the talk into two. This is the longest talk I'm going to give. And I'm going to break this in two. And halfway, I'm going to ask you just to break into groups of two and have a brief discussion. I'm not speaking 20% slower. I'm grateful for my dear wife. Martin says I must speak 20% slower than I normally do. So keep reminding me of that. Okay. When I preach in Worcester, I normally walk all over the place, so this is going to be difficult to stay in one place, but we'll try. I was listening to how a famous golfer began his season every year, and this is what he would do. Before the season began, he would ask his trainer to take him out to the golf course, and he would practice the very basic strokes all over again. ABC, the simple strokes. And at the beginning of every season, he would go all the way back to the basics, because he just wanted to learn the elementary things all over again. There's a real sense in which you and I need to do that with the gospel. We've been doing that in the hymns we've been singing. We need to go back to the gospel again and again and again to encourage our souls, to encourage worship. But there are other reasons we need to go back to the gospel again and again. We are surrounded by two influences living in the world we live in. The first influence is the pagan world in which we live, the philosophy and the thinking of the world, which comes through media, comes through television, comes through education. A world that doesn't accept scripture, doesn't accept the truth of God. So we have that pressure on us that we need to go back to the gospel to remind ourselves of what God says. But we also have the pressure of religion. And all religion says the same. All religion says that we can make a pathway to God ourselves by religious duties, whatever, good works. And the gospel is a third way. It's not the thinking of the world. It is certainly not the thinking of religion. It's a third way, if you like. God has done everything that's required for us to come to him. We don't do any good works at all. So we're constantly in need to remind ourselves of the gospel. And that's what Romans does. There's no book better in the Bible to systematically describe and unfold the gospel than the book of Romans. The plan I have for this weekend is just to give you a bird's eye view of the Bible, of Romans. No, not the Bible, of Romans. That would be ambitious. So all we're doing is looking at the main themes, if you like, the main buildings in Romans. We're looking at St. Nicholas Church. Have I got that right? Is there one of those in Leipzig?
Yeah.
It said so in Wikipedia.
Yeah.
Yeah. Old City Hall?
Yeah.
New City Hall? Okay. So, Fine Arts Museum?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So we're not looking at the cafes, and we're not looking at your house. We're just looking at the big buildings in Romans. Okay, that's important, because you might say, Roy, you've missed the verse out here. You've missed my favorite verse out. You've missed my house. We're not looking at everything. We can't. We're just going to take the basics. In England, in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, there was a great preacher called Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he preached on Romans for 13 years every Friday night, 1955 to 1968. He produced 14 volumes of sermons, and we are trying to do it in 4 sessions, so we are probably mad. And yet, I do think there's some value in this. I think Romans can be divided into 4. I think it's possible to divide it into 4. The main themes are man's problem, God's solution. Man's problem is our sin. God's solution is justification by faith and the gift of God's Spirit. The inward changes God makes and the inward changes of mind we are called to make, and the outward changes of life that flow out of the gospel. So I think it is possible, I hope, to try and summarize the whole of Romans in 4 sessions. The method I'm going to use for each session is the same. I'm going to take a brief tour through a few chapters. Then I'm going to home in into one or two key verses. So memory verses, if you like. When I was a child, on the way to school in Karachi in our jeep, we always learnt memory verses. Now, I only know them in an old translation called the King James Version, and I've had over the years to bring it into the NIV. You guys use the ESV? But that was a wonderful thing. So I have locked in my mind many, many Bible verses, because you learn quickly when you're young, don't you? You parents, if you teach your children Bible verses, it stays in their hearts all their lives. Do you remember last night I showed you my technician at university when I was doing research? One day I heard my technician, Fred. He was not a believer. And one day I heard him in his little section saying the whole of Isaiah 53 off by heart. And I thought, what's going on here? So I said, what are you... You blaspheme God's name. You're not a Christian. He'd learned Isaiah 53 as a child in Sunday school when he was 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and it had stayed with him. I pray that the God's word would work in his heart and bring him to faith. So I'm going to home in on some Bible verses, and then I'm going to draw out some practical lessons. Now, this morning is a little different because we're going to split it in half. I'm going to do what I've just said in the second half. But first of all, can I just give you a brief background to this letter? So if you have a Bible and Romans, it would be helpful to have that open. Who wrote this letter? Paul, verse 1, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Paul wrote this letter. He was an ordinary Christian. How do we know that? In verse 5, he says, through him and for his name's sake, I received grace. Paul is a sinner like you and me, but he received mercy from God, and he's undeserved favor. He then made himself a slave. Look at verse 1, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. In those days, a slave was made a slave, and you had no choice. That's not what Paul means. He has willingly made himself a servant of Jesus Christ. In view of all of God has done for him, he said to Jesus, I want to serve you all my days. My life is at your disposal. And he willingly became a servant of his master. But he's also an apostle, called to be an apostle. Jesus didn't write anything down. Jesus left all the writing of the New Testament to apostles. And so Paul is one of those band of apostles who wrote scripture and established the foundations of the church. But he is called in verse 5. Look what he says. I've been given apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Paul was a unique apostle. Paul's role was to take the gospel, which kind of grew up in Jewish roots, and apply the gospel to the whole world, non-Jewish world, which includes you and me. Paul is a very special apostle. And in Galatians 2:7, when Paul visited all the other big apostles, he said, they saw that I had been entrusted, Paul, with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. So Paul is a very special apostle. It's his role to take the gospel, which grew up in Jewish soil, and apply it to the rest of the world. Now, I don't know about you, but in England, Paul has a bad press in some of the churches. in some of the English churches, they don't like Paul. They don't like what he teaches about women. They don't like what he teaches about homosexuality. They don't like what he teaches about slaves. Normally they misunderstand him. But I just want to say this morning that Paul is our apostle. Paul is the Gentile world's apostle. We ignore him at our peril. Jesus set him aside to work out how the gospel, which grew in Jewish roots, applies to the whole world, non-Jewish world. So in a sense, we should pay very special attention to Paul. Who did he write this letter to? Verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God. We don't know how the church in Rome began. At the day of Pentecost, there were visitors from Rome. So maybe ordinary Christians went back to Rome, gossiped the gospel, and some were converted. And by the providence of God, this letter's been preserved. It was written to one church, but it's been preserved for all of us. Why does he write? Well, if you look at verse 11, he really wanted to go and see them. He didn't really want to write. He wanted to go and see them. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. What was the spiritual gift he wanted to impart if he had gone by himself? It was the gospel. And it's the gospel, verse 2, he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, Jesus, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, but who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be divine, the divine son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So Paul wanted to go and see them and share the gospel with them, but he was prevented from going. And instead he wrote a letter. And I, for one, am very glad he was prevented from going. Because if he had gone to Rome, he would have said all of this in person, and he wouldn't have written it down, so he wouldn't have it. So I'm glad God prevented Paul from going to Rome so that he write it down and you and I can benefit from it. Paul would prefer to speak in person, but he has to write it down, and that's why we have this lovely letter before us. Now, I've said it's time for a break now. That's very quick, isn't it? Maybe we're going to get through this a lot quicker than we thought. Do you want to go and spend one or 2 minutes talking to someone? This is the question I want you to ask. How is the gospel different from religion? Okay, I was going to ask you, what's the difference between East Germans and West Germans? But from breakfast this morning, I don't want any fights. So I'm not going to ask you that. Could you spend 1 or 2 minutes talking to a neighbor? I must remember the delayed reaction. Would you spend 2 minutes with just somebody? What's the difference between the gospel and religion? Okay, all religions are exactly the same, whether they're Christian. When I say, does the word religion translate into German?
Yeah, religion.
Yeah, okay, so religion is formal, it's organized, it's... Oh, give me the answers. Yes. You have 3 minutes. I'm timing you. 3 minutes. Can we come back, please? Okay, you will need Romans open for this section, because I'm going to be reading. Earlier, Martin said, do you want me to read anything from Romans? We're going to be reading most of Romans 1 to 3 in the next 20 minutes or so. So what is the problem? This is what we're looking at today, man's problem. I would prefer just to move to this evening when it's God's solution, because this morning is going to be a bit depressing. Yeah? But I'll explain to you, you can't do that. You can't do that. You mustn't pay attention to a gospel that goes straight to the solution and ignores the problem. You mustn't, if you went to your doctor and he said, I have these magic pills, wonderful, wonderful pills, and you also have to have 4 operations and here's the cure. And he never told you what the problem was. You would say, I'm not interested in your cure. There's nothing wrong with me. You have to start with the problem. So I'm sorry about that. This morning, Romans 1:1-3:20 is really quite dark, but it's bright if you understand the gospel by contrast with it. We all know something's wrong in the world, don't we? I don't think we talk to anybody. Our friends at work, our unbelievers, our neighbors, everyone would say something's wrong. War in Syria, strife in Ukraine, 200 girls abducted in Nigeria. Was it Nigeria? There's trouble all around the world. And then when we even come within our community of the church, we will find marriages in stress, families in distress. And then we look within our own hearts and all of us will say we're not what we would like to be. Is that right? I find that in my own heart. I often say, I wish I wasn't what I am. And I wish I wasn't sinful like that. I wish I didn't have those thoughts. I wish I hadn't said those words. Or I wish I hadn't done that. We all know that there's something wrong in the world. But the issue is, what has gone wrong? That's the question. What has gone wrong? According to Romans 1-3, this is what's gone wrong. Mankind has turned away from the living God and has begun worshipping idols. Don't think of stone. Think of money. Think of sex. Think of pleasure. Think of sport. Brazil. Okay. And has become a sinner in rebellion against God. Turned away from God and has become a sinner. And then there's the divine aspect. God is the righteous judge of the universe. And because he is holy and because he is the judge of the universe, he cannot let any sin go unpunished. Otherwise, he is an unjust God. I remember once talking to a Muslim friend of mine and I said to him, I said, your Allah is unjust. He said, no, he isn't. I said, yes, he does. He just snaps his fingers and he says, you are forgiven, but he never deals with your sin. I think he never atones for your sin. He just says, I'll let you off. So sin goes unpunished. God can't do that. The God of the Bible is absolutely just. And that puts us in a real trouble. I'm a sinner. God is a holy judge. And therefore I stand under judgment. That's the problem of Romans 1-3. I stand under the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God, because I am a sinner. We'll look at the solution this evening, but that is the problem in a nutshell. Let's summarize these verses, highlight a key verse, and then 3 points of application. Let's summarize these verses. Pagans are sinners. Good people are sinners. Jews and religious people are sinners. All people are sinners. Pagans are sinners. Chapter 1, verses 18-32. A pagan is a man or a woman, a heathen, maybe another word, I'm not sure what word you use, who has never read the Bible, met a Christian, been to church, heard much about the truth. So in England, many, many people are now growing up as what I'm going to call pagan. They have not heard the scriptures. Okay, it no longer applies to non-Western world people, but it also applies now to people who've never really had an opportunity to hear the Bible. They've not heard the commands of God. They've not heard the law of God. And the Bible says, even they are sinners. Now, you will notice in this first section, Paul hardly ever uses the word sin. That's on purpose, because sin is breaking the law. A pagan has never heard the law. How can he break a law he has not heard of? So how is a pagan a sinner? This is how a pagan is a sinner. A pagan has rejected the truth that he does know. He's not heard of Jesus. He's not read the Bible. But God has revealed some truth to everyone in the world. He's revealed some truth to all people through creation. And he's revealed some truth to all people through conscience. Creation and conscience. Everyone in the world, whether they've read the Bible or not, can see the stars at night and see the flowers and see creation, and they know there is a God. Everyone, no matter who they are, has a conscience. They have an idea of what's right and wrong. And yet Romans 1, 18 to 20 says, 18 to 32 says that pagans have rejected that. Let's read that then, shall we? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Paul says this, that everyone in the world knows there is a God. I remember when I was at university, I had an argument with somebody. And I wouldn't do it this way, but I was younger back then. And this friend of mine said to me, that we were in a group full of people, my whole class, and he said, I don't believe in God. I don't believe there is a God. I said, you do. You know there's a God. He says, no, I don't know there's a God. I said, you do. I don't. Can you imagine? Do, don't, backwards and forwards. I was right. Everyone in the world knows there's a God. How do they know? They know from creation. They see this incredible world, and they've been given a mind which works like this. There must be a designer or a great being behind this universe. Okay? So on the day of judgment, no one will say to God, this is the first time I ever knew you existed. I didn't know you existed before. God will say, what about the stars? What about the heat of the sun? What about those beautiful things you learned about at school? All of that showed you, I gave you the mind, I gave you the evidence, and I gave you the mind that runs from evidence to certain knowledge of God. So no one will stand on the day of judgment and say, God, this is new to me. I didn't know you existed. How can you judge me? I didn't even know you existed. God will say, you did. But interestingly enough, in this world, that knowledge is suppressed by wickedness. Why do atheists fight so much about the existence of God, the non-existence of God? Because they do not want to accept the existence of God because it has a moral dimension. When my children were little, I used to take them to the swimming pool, and one of the games we played was we would have these floats, and we would try to push them all the way to the bottom of the water and stand on them. Have you ever had that, done that? Okay, and of course they would come flying out. We suppress them, but they'd come flying out. This is what Paul says. God is angry because they suppress the truth in wickedness. They live wicked lives, and that wickedness suppresses the truth of God in creation and around them. And occasionally, it pops to the front at a wedding, when a baby's born, and something happens in their life, and then they get the float of truth, and they push it back underneath. And then, although they know there is a God, verse 21, they neither glorify him as God or give thanks to him, but now their thinking becomes futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. In the morning, if I do the first button of my shirt wrong, all the others go wrong too. Is that right? You tried that? You blokes. Okay, you get the first one wrong. Paul says, if you deny the existence of God in your mind, all of your thinking, all the rest of the buttons go out of sync. All of your thinking goes haywire if you deny this great reality, which is so plain to you, you become twisted in every other way. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, Richard Dawkins claims to be a wise man, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God's passive judgment comes in and God just gives them over. You want to believe that? You want to believe there's no God? Well, then you go and do that. And the consequences are their sinful hearts are given over to sexual impurity, the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchange the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever to be praised. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relationships for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. They say there is no God. Such a big truth is suppressed. All of their thinking goes haywire as a result, and their thinking goes haywire, and their morality goes haywire. Since they did not think it worthwhile retaining the knowledge of God, verse 28, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, invent ways of doing evil, disobey their parents, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do them, but they approve of those who practice them. So the unbeliever, the pagan, is a sinner because he has rejected the truth of God he does know. Secondly, he is a sinner because he rejects the truth he knows in his conscience. C.S. Lewis once wrote a book called The Abolition of Man. At the end of this little book, he collects together, because he was a professor of literature, so he collected together the moral teachings of all the cultures of the world and put them together in sections. And so he could show you that wherever you go in the world, if you ask somebody, is it wrong to steal? Yes, yes, it's wrong to steal. Is it wrong to steal your neighbor's wife? Yes, it's wrong to steal your neighbor's wife. Is it wrong to dishonor your mother or father? Yes. There's a common morality right around the world. All who sin, verse 12, apart from the law, they don't have the Bible, will be judged without the Bible. Of course, but they'll be judged instead by the law they have in their minds. Verse 14. When Gentiles who do not have the Ten Commandments do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the Ten Commandments. Since they show the requirements of the law are written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing them, now even defending them. Pagans are sinners. That's what Paul is saying. They're sinners because they reject the existence of God. They're sinners because they know what's right and wrong, and they know stealing is wrong, and that you will do it. They know that adultery is wrong, and yet they will be sexually immoral. They know that dishonoring their parents is wrong, and yet they will find themselves doing that. So pagans are sinners. Number two. Good people are sinners. This is chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Some people think that Paul is thinking of the good Jew, but he could also just be talking about good people. Paul is aware that as this is read out, some people who are good people will be saying, yes, 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 those terrible pagans. I'm not like them. Yes, all those horrible things they do, those dirty, horrible things they do, but I don't do those. Do you have good people in England, in Germany? Now, I had some heads going that way, and I had some going this way. In England, we have people who are outwardly very good. They're upright. They don't commit adultery. They don't steal from the banks. They don't beat people up. I have a neighbor in where we live who is regarded very highly. He does lots of good works in our neighborhood. But these verses teach us that good people are sinners too. Good people in England and Germany are sinners too. Why? Because they also sin. Look at verse 1. You have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Huh. He shouldn't commit adultery. But that good person themselves, according to God's law, has committed adultery. Because what did Jesus say? Jesus said that even if you have a lustful thought, you have committed adultery. I've never murdered. I'm not like those people in prison who murder. Jesus says, if you've been angry with your brother, there's not much difference between that in your heart and actually taking the knife to them. Because what's the difference between hatred and murder? Opportunity. Have you ever thought of that? What if you became king of the universe, king of Germany tomorrow? What if a despot suddenly becomes a king? All the people he hated before, he now kills. What's the difference between hatred and murder? Opportunity. So in God's eyes, good people are sinners, because actually, you don't know that good person. What do they do in the private of their homes? What does that good person do in the private of his mind? Yvonne was telling me just the other week, we've had a whole set of sexual scandals in England. Yvonne was telling me the other week, when I was growing up, my family would sit around the television on a Saturday night and we'd watch all these television programs. They were family programs. Do you know, almost every one of those men who led those programs were upstanding men in their society in those days. Most of them are going to prison today. Jimmy Savile, Rolf Harris, Stuart Hall. Yvonne was sitting there with her family and we didn't have a television. But Yvonne did. And that doesn't make me better. And you know, so outwardly, you'd have said, Jimmy Savile, everyone respects him. Stuart Hall, everyone respects him. Rolf Harris, oh yes, give him an OBE, make him sir. But in the private of their own lives, they were wicked men. And actually, good people add to their own sin another one. The sin of judging others. Not only do they say, I don't do those things, but actually either in their hearts or in their real lives they are doing them, they add to their sin by pretending they are God. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for his kindness and tolerance and patience? The reason he's so patient with you, good person, is he wants you to repent. Good people are sinners. Pagans are sinners. Good people are sinners. Number three, Jews are sinners. So Paul has finally come to the Jews. Chapter 2, 17 to 3, 8. These are people with the Bible. They know all about the Bible. They have spiritual heritage, and yet they also are sinners. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship with God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed in the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor for the foolish, a teacher of infants, slow down. Because you have in the law the embodiment and knowledge of truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? It is written, God's name is blasphemed among you, the Gentiles, because of you. The Jews are sinners. Some of the Jews might have said, okay, we occasionally do bad stuff, but we've been circumcised, we belong to Israel, we're in the family, we're in God's covenant. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you become as if one who's not circumcised. You're not a member. Some people in our culture would say, I belong to the Church of England, I'm a member. Yeah, I might be a sinner, but I'm going to heaven because I belong to the club. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is one outwardly, if he has membership, nor circumcision merely outward and physical. A man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and his circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, not by the written code. So Jews are also sinners. And Paul anticipates in chapter 3, 1 to 8, we're going to have to overlook this morning, some more arguments from the Jews. What's the advantage of being a Jew if we're all sinners? And Paul deals with some of those. Number 4, all people are sinners. Pagans are sinners. Good people are sinners. Jews are sinners. And now Paul rounds up and he says, we are all sinners. What shall we conclude? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles, that's the whole of the world, are all under sin. And then Paul is watching a video of the last month of your life. In the next few verses. How many of you would like all the thoughts and all the words and everything you have done of the last month shown up on this side? Anyone? If you know your heart, you wouldn't. And so here he is. This is the last month's video of every man. Every man, woman, except Jesus, ever born in this world. Here is the video of 1 month reduced, quoted from the Old Testament. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, all become worthless. There is no one who does good. Outwardly they might do good, but then you look at their hearts and you look at sometimes the motives of why they do good. Not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Not everyone is guilty of everything here. But this is God's verdict on all of mankind. Verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. There's no way we can get right with God because we are sinners. The key verse of this section, if you're looking for a key verse, is chapter 3, verse 23. You might like chapter 6, chapter 3, verse 20. Sorry. Therefore. Is that the one up there? No, 323. 623. That's wrong, isn't it? Have I got that wrong? For the wages of sin. Am I right? I'm confused. It's a little bit dark here, but we'll leave it there. All have sinned. Yes, for all have sinned. This is the verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I've sinned, you've sinned, and I've come short of the great standard which God would have. And therefore, I can't, this is the point, I can't build a bridge to God. Because I'm a sinner, if any bridge is to be built with God, God has to start at his end. I can't build a bridge because I'm a sinner. And the great news of the gospel is God has built a bridge. But I can't build it from my side. I'm a hopeless sinner. I have been, I am, and I always will be. God is sanctifying me. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have the Spirit within us, within you, and God is making you more like his Son. But you will always be a sinner all the days of your life. That will never change until you have a new body, a resurrection body, which will not sin. Can I draw out 3 lessons? You've been very patient with me this morning. And can I draw out three very brief lessons? Okay. Number one, the good news begins with bad news. Okay? The good news begins with bad news. If you ever leave Leipzig, which God forbid that you should, if you ever go to another city and you go to a new church and you start looking around and you say to yourself, which church shall I go to? Listen to the preaching for a few Sundays. If they do not mention sin, that church is not faithful to the Bible and to the gospel. If all they say is love Jesus, believe in Jesus, he loves you, that's all true. And they never ever say to you, you're a sinner whom God in his incredible love has set his love upon. If they never talk about sin, don't go to that church. Move on and find a church where sin is preached. Because Paul begins his gospel with three chapters of our condition. It's sunny outside, are you aware the stars are shining just as brightly as they do tonight? Did you know that? If the moon is out there, it is shining just as brightly as it will tonight. There's no difference. What's the difference? You can't see it. Only at night, only set against the blackness of the sky, can you see the beauty of the stars. You say to someone, Jesus loves you. And they say, big deal. I don't want to know. I'm not bothered. But you say to them, first of all, I'm a sinner. But you know, God says that you're a sinner too. And here are the Ten Commandments. I'm not saying you say this just like this. You might lose them. You are sensitive. And over time, you say, do you know you're a sinner? You've broken God's law. Maybe you're a good, upstanding person, but in your heart, you know full well you've had hatred. You've had lust. You've had bad thoughts. And you know what? God sees all that. And you're a sinner. But isn't this amazing? God loves you in spite of your sin. Even though you're a God, you're far away from God. When you eat a meal, you don't even say thank you to him. Jesus always breaks bread. When he eats, he says thank you. We should do that. But you never thank God for any of your house, your job. He's the giver of all those things. You never say thank you to him. He's so good to you. And yet you say, don't want him in my life. And yet, can you imagine? This God loves you. And then the star of the gospel looks so bright when you share it against the background of my sin. Otherwise, they'll just say to you, I don't care if Jesus loves me. But the moment you say Jesus loves you in spite of who you are, they become amazed. God loves me, although I'm a wretched sinner. That's amazing. The good news comes before the bad news. Number two, my biggest problem and your biggest problem is our sin. My biggest problem in life is not Yvonne. It's not my family. It's not my church. My biggest problem is me. My biggest problem is my sin. My self-centeredness. My biggest problem in life is my sin. And our biggest problem is our sin against God. The Marxist gospel says the problem is inequality. And if you have a revolution, maybe you'll solve the problem. The philosopher's gospel says, if you only used your mind more, the unexamined life, said one of the great philosophers, is not worth living. If you used your mind more to think about what you're doing in life, then you'll live a good life. The Freudian gospel says your problem is all the battles going on in your subconscious, and if you bring them to the surface with psychoanalysis and have them resolved, that's your problem solved. The politician's gospel says that if you spread democracy around the world, you'll have peace. The green gospel says if we only cared for our environment more, the world would be a better place. There's a grain of truth in all those human gospels, small g. But the Bible says the world's problem is our personal sin against a holy and infinitely righteous God. It's my biggest problem. It's a horizontal problem. and a vertical one. And so I end this morning by asking you, because I don't know who I'm speaking to this morning. I mean, I'm only here for a weekend, so I might be able to say things and get away with it. Have you repented of your sin? Do you realize that you are a sinner? Each one of us. Have you come to the place where you see, you reject the God who gives you all these good things? Or maybe you are a religious person who knows that these Ten Commandments, and the Holy Spirit must convict you of sin. The Holy Spirit's been sent to make us aware of these things. About 30 years ago, my dad was preaching in a church in Wolverhampton, and it was filled with Asian folk. And from India, most of them were from India, some were from Bangladesh. And in that congregation was one man called Jagadish. And he heard the gospel, and he realized he was a sinner for the first time in his life. And this is what he says. He says, I couldn't wait to leave and get home and find a little quiet room where I went. And he didn't know the Bible hardly at all. And he opened it, and he said he just happened to open at Psalm 51. I don't think that was an accident. I think God was directing his fingers. And he just happened to open at Psalm 51. He said, I couldn't get home. I just felt overwhelmed with my sinfulness. So I ran home. I left the meeting quickly. I went up into my little room. I opened the Bible, and I found Psalm 51. And in Punjabi, the heading is Toba, repentance. And I just prayed that whole psalm. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my sin. My sin is always before me. And that day he became a Christian. He now is a leader among God's people. That's how we become a Christian. It starts with God convicting us of our sin and brings us to the point where we realize we're a sinner, and then we realize the incredible love of God for sinners, and we trust in his Son, and we are set free from our sin, set free from guilt, set free from the power of sin. And that's sessions 2, 3, and 4.